The next few weeks, a little bit of a break from the Gospel of Luke, where we've been for quite a while, and we're going to move and just do a few weeks out of Romans 7 and 8, so I think we're going to find this encouraging. The title of the message this morning, as you see on the screen there, is The Struggle, and we're going to talk about what Paul wrote in chapter 7 of Romans about his struggle and our struggle, and hopefully we will appreciate even more the grace of God after we go through these 3 weeks together from Romans 7 and 8. Just so you know, when we get through this to chapter 8, it gets more and more positive. Today's message is a little more about the battle, but still should encourage us. The big idea being that the Christian life is a constant battle against sin. There will never be a time in your Christian life where this battle will stop until Christ takes us home, and then it will finally stop, and we will be very thankful for that. Normally, I give some points that have positive things. Today, these are points that are in the negative sense, in a way. And these points are what we do not want to do with this passage. So here's four things we do not want to do with this passage. Number one, we do not want to marginalize sin. Number two, we do not want to accept defeat. Number three, we do not want to lose hope. And number four, we do not want to go into battle alone. So I'm not going to read the whole chapter 7, but in the beginning of Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about how Christians are free from the law. We've died to Christ, and just as a marriage ends when the husband dies and the wife is free to remarry, a Christian dies to the law because they died in Christ. We belong now to Christ, and we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And Paul's point is that believers don't live under the law in the sense that they constantly fear it and are under its burden, but instead we live in the Spirit and therefore should have a natural inclination to want to please God, empowered and encouraged by His Holy Spirit, and we don't obey because of fear, but in response to His love and with an attitude of wanting to serve Him well. Now, Paul, in many of his letters, he does what I call preempting the argument. He sees what people might say about what he's teaching, and before they even say it, he presents kind of a preemptive strike against the argument. And so here, Paul preempts the arguments that he can imagine are going to come, and then he spends the rest of the chapter both defending the law and using himself as an example of how our whole lives are a constant battle against sin. Against the very nature we're born with, that bent towards sin. And finally, near the end of the chapter, after sharing his frustration about having to still fight this battle, he reminds us of the hope we have in Christ that someday the battle will end. When Christ's sure victory over sin and death is manifested in our remade heavenly bodies. I look forward to that. I'm sure you do too. You see, you and I, if you are a believer, are suspended in a sense between Christ's death and resurrection. We've died with Him, and we look forward to that day when the victory is finally complete, when our sin nature is completely defeated and gone, and we will only have pure desire to live and serve Christ, our Savior and our God, and to obey His will with gladness and joy. So let's read. I'll read together, and you can follow on the screen Romans 7, or if you have your own Bible, even better, look it up there. Romans 7, starting at verse 7. Paul writes, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Remember that big idea. This is pretty easy and pretty resonating with most of us. The Christian life is a constant battle against sin. But we don't want to do these four things with this passage. We don't want to marginalize sin. We don't want to accept defeat. We don't want to lose hope. And we don't want to go into battle alone. Now, we can outline this passage generally this way. In verses 7 to 13, Paul is making his first defense of the law and saying that sin is the real culprit. And then in verses 14 to 17, he makes his second defense of the law. Blame is shifted from the law to the self. In verses 18 to 20, he gives an explanation of how sin works through the divided I, that is, mind versus flesh. And then in verses 21 to 23, and through the divided law, the law I delight in or agree with, and the law of sin that dwells in my members. So Paul is resisting the idea that because the law incites sin, it is responsible for sin. He's not saying the law is responsible for sin. He's saying that because of our nature, it incites the sin. Woost said this: while the law incites this Christian to more sin, yet the law is not responsible for that sin, but his evil nature, which only can be conquered as the believer cries, "Who shall deliver me?" and looks away from himself and self-dependence and to the Lord Jesus. So no, Paul is saying, the law is not sinful. But it's holy, it's righteous, it's good. But sin is aroused by that law. You see, when we are told we have restrictions on behavior, we, in our flesh, want to react to that. If you were a business on a busy corner somewhere and you put up a sign that says, "You're forbidden to throw rocks at our window," how long would it be before someone's rebellion would take over? And just to prove they didn't need to obey, they'd throw rocks. I saw a picture, you might have seen this floating around the internet too, of a sign, like a billboard, that was urging men to get medical screenings. And it said something along the lines of, "Many men will die because they are stubborn." And underneath was spray painted graffiti, "No, we won't." But no one in this room would do that, would they? No, we're above that kind of behavior, aren't we? Let's see if this one hits a little closer to home. What if you are told something privately, and you're told, "You're the only one I'm telling this, So please keep it to yourself. If I had just told you that without restriction, you may or may not have shared it. But when I said to you that you must keep this secret, does it not become even harder to keep it? Or if you're told, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, to rejoice, to let our reasonableness be known to everyone, to not be anxious, to think on things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. Think about these things. And yet, how many Christians spend more of their time thinking and talking about things that are not good? Instead of Paul's good list of things to think about, how many Christians spend their time thinking and talking about problems and criticizing and worrying and impure thoughts and ugly thoughts? Now, of course, any honest Christian must admit that indeed, though I know how I ought to think and act, I don't do it the right way much of the time. And the one who says they're without sin, according to 1 John 1:8, they deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. No, Christian, if you are to be obedient and believe in God's word and agree with it, you must agree with all of it. And God's word clearly shows us that even though we may be saved for eternity, we are not yet released from the ongoing battle against sin with our own selves. In verse 11, he says, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. You see, sin perverts the good law of God in three ways. First, it deceives us by questioning whether we understood the law correctly. You may remember a particular incident towards the front of the book. Did God say? So first, it deceives us, makes us question whether we understood the law correctly. Did God say? Then, it makes God a liar by denying the consequences. You shall not die. And then finally, it misrepresents God's motives. He knows that if you eat of the tree, you'll be like him. Of course, God's motives in giving his law or any commandment to us is for our good and to bring joy and peace to us. But Satan twists this. He perverts everything. He turns the good things of God into evil. Now, let's take a look at the four things not to do with this passage. First, we do not marginalize sin. We don't say, well, if Paul had trouble with sin and struggled, then I guess we should just live with it. No, this attitude would be clearly wrong. Scripture never gives us a license to sin, but always tells us to be obedient. Jesus said our love is proved in keeping his commands. Now, the first time that I read this chapter, and it really was an aha moment for me, was around the time when I was feeling the call to go into ministry, and I had mentioned it to a couple pastors I know, but I thought, I am not nearly squeaky clean enough to be a pastor. And then one day I was reading in chapter 7 of Romans, and I saw, wait a minute, the Apostle Paul? What? He wasn't perfect either. He struggled. And I probably went a little bit to that extreme when I first read it, maybe marginalizing a little bit. Well, if Paul had a struggle then, hey, well, we all have struggles, so there we go. But we don't want to do that. We need to take sin seriously at all times. We need to be vigilant in the battle. Our battle against sin and our continued march forward in righteousness benefits not only ourselves, but it benefits our families, our church, our community, and then really the world around us benefits from our obedience. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe that Christians who are obedient serve not only God well, but they serve their family and their community and the world well. And the world is better because of Christianity. There's no doubt about that. Now, as Paul writes here about this struggle, those who have studied this passage have had some discussion about who Paul was referring to when he writes about this struggle. When he says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate, and so on. Who was he writing about? Well, There's generally been three schools of thought on this. First, some have said Paul must be writing about non-Christian Pharisees who are under the law. Some people take that position. Next, some have said that Paul is simply speaking about the normal Christian life. And finally, some have said Paul is speaking of a carnal Christian, so-called, and I'll do air quotes for that because I don't believe in that term. I don't think there is such a thing as a carnal Christian, because a Christian cannot be carnal in the sense that that term is usually referring to. So let's look a little closer at these. First, Paul is not talking about Pharisees for at least a couple of reasons. Yes, Paul had been a Pharisee and certainly knew their attitude about sin and the law, but he is no longer, and he is not writing to unsaved Pharisees. He's writing to the church in Rome. It would not make sense for him to put everyone he's writing to in the category of Pharisees. Next, let's look at the last one, carnal Christians. Generally, what is meant by this is someone who says they're a believer but still lives very much in a worldly way with no repentance, which I don't think is a real believer. I just said that. I don't think there can be a carnal Christian in the way that that term is sometimes used. First of all, one of the signs of a regenerate person is a desire to be free from sin, even if that person continues to struggle in certain areas. So we're left with that second choice, and I believe that's the case, that Paul is speaking here of just the normal Christian life. Now, I'm not exactly going out on a limb here. I'm in good company for this position, since Augustine, Luther, and Calvin all agreed on this point, that in Romans chapter 7, Paul is speaking of the normal Christian life. In other words, it's normal for a Christian to continue to struggle with sin and to have failures and disappointments in themselves. How can we be sure that Paul is writing not only about the normal Christian struggle, but actually speaking of his own struggle? Well, our first clue is the grammar. We all love grammar, right? Remember learning grammar? Some of you still teach it. Nouns and tenses and all that. Well, back in the day, editors of newspapers used to make sure the grammar was good, right? Now, editors are more worried about giving their opinion. I read most of my news online now, and sometimes I just cringe at the writing that is out there. And sometimes I think grammar got run over by a reindeer. Of course, you may be aware that Paul did not write to the Roman church in the first century in modern English. This letter was first written in Greek, and not modern Greek of today, but the Greek language that was in use 2,000 years ago. So to understand it, many men and women have studied that ancient language to give us the best translations we have today. One thing that it seems that no one really disagrees with is this. Paul wrote Romans 7 in the first person singular and in present tense. Just as if you were asked to write a report on how you're feeling today, you'd use personal pronouns such as I and me, and you would use language that indicates your thoughts are in the here and now. You might say, I feel this way. You wouldn't say, I used to feel that way if I was asking you to describe your current feelings. That's the grammar. Paul is speaking in the first person singular and in the present tense. So the grammar may be the best clue that we have that Paul is speaking of himself in the present tense. And also we have a very big clue in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now this is a heartfelt cry of frustration. It isn't despair. Paul is clearly frustrated that he has to keep fighting this battle daily. Let's look again at verses 15 to 20. See what he said about himself. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Someone wondered if Paul was a golfer. A golfer may know how things should be going, but realize they only work exactly right part of the time, and the rest of the time you're frustrated by your inability to make the magic happen. The golfer may say, I do not hit the fairway, but the rough, which I hate. So I know that golf could be good, but I can't do it the way I would like, so I agree that I would like to do it well, but instead I do all the wrong things. That's why one very common golf accessory is one of those poles to get the ball out of the water. To get back to our point, though, we cannot marginalize sin. We should acknowledge the struggle. We should fight the fight. We should not marginalize the sin. The second thing we should not do goes right along with that. We should never accept defeat. Heaven forbid we simply give up in our struggle against sin and say, it's no use. Might as well just do the bad things. Instead, we need to confess our sin and ask the Lord's help, and also ask the help of the church, which is given to us to help us with this. In other words, we need to own our sin. Wist said, to be saved from sin, a man must at the same time own it and disown it. That's what's known as a paradox, which is not two places where boats park. Two realities that are seemingly at odds with each other. But this really is what Paul is getting at. That I must own my sin, that is, confess it, realize it, acknowledge it, however you want to think about that. And I must disown it, which means reject it as something I want to own. Send it away. If someone disowns a family member, they're saying, I want nothing to do at all with you. I don't want you in my home. More than that, I don't want to hear your voice, and I don't want people knowing you belong to me. That's called disowning. We need to disown our sin. So how does this work in our lives? Well, if you consider a sin that you've struggled with, if one of those was that you think negatively about yourself too much and others, or the state of affairs in the world, to have victory over this sin, and that, yes, can be a sin. If you're spending too much time in negativity, that is a sin. You understand that? Because I tend to that sin. The world is a dark place. We want to look at all the negative things and focus on that. So, if we struggle with any of that negativity, to have victory over it, we need to first own it. That means acknowledge it. We need to confess it before God. Maybe confess it to another believer who can help us with that struggle. You need to own that it is sin and that it is your sin. And then you need to disown it. Reject it. Say, I want nothing to do with it. I don't want this in my life anymore. I want to be completely disassociated with this sin. Next, we should not lose hope. How many times have we been like Paul, realizing we have failed to do what is right, wishing we did not have the burden of being tempted towards sin at the point of frustration where we cry out, who will save me from this body of death? By the way, some scholars think that what Paul is referring to here by the body of death was one of the worst punishments. In some cases, mostly for murder or crimes like murder, a punishment could be that the guilty person would be tied or chained to the corpse. Now you can imagine how terrible this would be. As the corpse was rotting and drawing flies and stinking, the person attached to it would be completely unable to free themselves of that awful thing. I think we would say that's cruel and unusual punishment, nothing we could stomach for sure. If in any way you are able to consider the horror of being chained or tied to a dead body until you yourself die as well, you may have some further understanding of what Paul was crying out when he said, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's how repugnant he saw his flesh and his sin to be. Is that how you see your sin nature? As something so horrid that you want to be free of it? Do you smell the stench of your own sin in your life? Are you burdened by not being able to do the good you would like because you are chained to the corpse of your sin nature? That's what Paul felt like. Yet he did not give up hope. He realized that he could still be thankful to God. The next chapter begins with a verse that helps us to breathe some clean air of hope into our present situation of still struggling with our sin, and that is that despite all of these struggles, the true believer can say with Paul, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do." And that will be our study coming up. We need Romans 7 to show us the struggle we all face. This is what normal Christians struggle with. We don't use the passage to marginalize sin. We don't use it to accept defeat. We don't use it to lose hope. However, we must own and disown our sin. Satan takes God's good law and perverts it. We must fight against our flesh and reject the ways of Satan and pursue peace with God. And the final point is this: we are not to go into this battle alone. First of all, we go into the battle with the Holy Spirit as our encourager and our empowerment. The Holy Spirit teaches us and guides us and gives us power, Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." God expects us to use those things he gives us to fight this battle. The Holy Spirit is key, but God also gives us a physical embodiment, and that is the church. The church is the body of Christ. And one of the big reasons for this is that we can encourage one another, confess our sins to one another, and spur one another on to good works. James 5 talks about when someone's sick, they need to come to the elders, and that when they come to the elders, part of the conversation would be about any sin that may be possibly affecting their health. And James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." In Hebrews 3, starting at verse 12, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." How in the world would you do that without the church? This is why we need to be part of church. We need to make this a priority. This is where our families should be on Sundays. And people can get offended all they want, but if you call yourself a believer and you don't make it a priority to have your family at church on Sunday, then you have some serious thinking to do. Because you can't obey any of those verses without an active involvement in your church. 1 Thessalonians 5:10 and 11 says, "Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Again, impossible to do if you're not part of a church. And we need to bear with each other too, because sometimes when someone's gone past some difficulty in their life, it's easy to look down the nose on others who are still struggling. But Romans 15:1 says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." And so if you feel like you are strong, first of all, feeling like you're strong might be an indication that you've come a long way, but it also could be an indication that you haven't figured out all the issues you have yet too. But if you are strong in the faith, good, then bear with those who have not come as far as you. And we also conclude with this idea of the faith, which we often discuss, which is that living this life of faith in Christ is an already not yet situation. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon." In Revelation 19, starting at verse 6 and to verse 10, I'll read this and then we'll close. It's a reminder of what we have to look forward to. Brandon was mentioning this earlier. We're looking forward to singing these songs in heaven. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" I closed with that so that even though this was a maybe tougher message than most, that you have the encouragement to leave on, to say, yes, I'm in the struggle. I have to keep battling my flesh every day, every minute. I have to keep up this fight. It's hard sometimes. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be frustrating. We'll be frustrated just like the Apostle Paul was, but we must not give up hope because we are going to have that final realization if we're in Christ, where we join him once forever, completely unburdened by all of our flesh nature, completely remade in the image of Christ. And that's what we have to look forward to. So fight the fight. Go through the struggle, but don't lose hope and look forward to your future with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message, and I pray that as we examine ourselves, that you would bring to light anything in our lives that would be ugly or abhorrent to you and make it ugly and abhorrent to us as well, so that we may repent of it and that we would own it and realize it was sin, but at the same time disown it and say, I want nothing to do with it anymore. Lord, help us to do it. We can only do this with your empowerment, your Holy Spirit, active in our lives. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, Lord, and ask you to help us in every way we need it. And Lord, help us to trust as well, as we ended D6 this morning, that in the end, it's not our own personal efforts in this struggle that will save us, but Christ alone. You, Lord, help us to make it through. You preserve us in the faith. And we can depend on you to help us through every battle. In Jesus' name, amen.
Embrace the power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings.